And so as we go into this passage, it's helpful to remember the reason why Jesus is giving this parable, which is traditionally called the parable of the prodigal son. But if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we saw tax collectors and sinners drawing near to Jesus to hear him, because they had ears to hear and to believe in Jesus. But as the Pharisees and scribes, as they see this, as they see Jesus accept these people who are, in their eyes, they're unclean, disobedient, ignorant. The Pharisees and the scribes, they're offended. They grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Because unlike these sinners, these Pharisees and scribes, they don't have ears to hear. They see these sinners as unworthy of the kingdom of God. They don't see a need for salvation in themselves. But Jesus accepts these sinners because they're repenting. They're turning from their old ways and turning to God. And the word repent has this idea of turning back. In the Greek, it literally means a change of mind. Again, by the grace of God and the work of the Spirit, they have ears to hear and hearts to believe in Jesus. And Jesus eats with them. By his eating with them, he's showing his open and complete acceptance of them. These people who were once sinners, they're having fellowship with Jesus, who is the Messiah, the visible revelation of the invisible God. They're having this intimate fellowship with Jesus. We talked about how eating, represented so much, such closeness, such this mutual respect and affection for each other. These people who were once sinners are having fellowship with Jesus, while the Pharisees and the scribes, these people who pride themselves in their understanding of Scripture and obedience to God, they're actually separated from Jesus. And to be separated from Jesus is to be separated from God the Father. To reject Jesus is to reject God the Father. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they don't see this. They're thinking they are right with God. Because of their self-righteousness, they're hindered from accepting Jesus. The Pharisees and scribes, they're not only judging these other Jews, but they're judging Jesus himself. And they're hindered from coming to Jesus because of their wrong understanding of God. It does not come from Scripture or from actually knowing God. It's just this tradition of men. And again, they grumble against Jesus, which in the Old Testament was a word to describe serious rebellion and unbelief towards God. This word grumble used to describe Israel in the wilderness. God, again, has saved them, doing this miraculous work. God himself leading them. God himself miraculously providing for them daily. And they're grumbling, unsatisfied. And by using this word grumble to describe their attitude towards Jesus, Luke is showing that they're actually rebelling against the will of God the Father. They're actually rebelling against God. So in response to the grumbling of the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus told them a few parables. We saw the one about the shepherd finding the lost sheep, the other about a poor woman finding a lost silver coin, and today, third and lastly, we're looking at the parable of the prodigal son. And by these parables, Jesus is trying to teach the Pharisees, the scribes, about God's attitude, his response towards sinners who repent. At the same time, Jesus is also rebuking them on their wrong attitude. And the response we see of God is that he is the one initiating and eagerly seeking those who are lost. God is the one who is doing the work. He does not push sinners away. He does not keep them at a distance. He does not avoid them. But for those whom he has chosen, he diligently seeks them. God is the one who labors until we are found. God, again, he doesn't choose everyone, he doesn't save everyone, but those who were chosen, again, before the creation of the world, God will surely save them. The earlier two parables show that God is the one doing the work of seeking and saving. And these parables, it doesn't show how sinners are seeking God. It's not how about the lost are seeking God. Jesus doesn't say how they meet each other in the middle. Jesus doesn't say how the lost sheep was actually on its way back when the shepherd found it. But he focuses solely, completely on the effort and labor of God alone in saving sinners. But the result, the outcome of God saving us, is shown in our repentance. Now, how do we know that God has found us? We repent, we turn back. The external, the outward showing, result of God's inward work in our hearts is repentance. The way we live is changed. We turn back, our minds are changed. It's like a child, you know, throwing a tantrum because he's not getting what he wants. And he starts to run away from his father. And he's so busy running away, he doesn't realize he's about to, you know, run right into a busy street. All he can think about is how he's right, how his father is wrong or unjust. But the father runs and catches him. He shows him the danger that was right before him, right in front of him. And turning the son back around, the father takes him home. Again, it's God doing the work. Repentance in our lives is only the result of God having already found us. Repentance shows that God has already found us. He has caught us. He has turned our hearts around. And where our hearts go, the rest of our lives will follow. You know, what we desire, what we consider valuable. And we will calculate, how can I achieve this? We will use our effort to gain it. Repentance is only the work of God in our lives. And I'm sure a lot of you have realized this. You know, how come we just can't stop committing that sin we hate so much? Why is it that I can't just stop thinking selfish, sinful, or self-pitying thoughts? Why can't I do what I know is right? We see this helplessness in our own hearts, in our own minds. We may force ourselves to act or think in a certain way for a period of time. Or our world gives us other ways to become good, you know, positive thinking. But the Bible shows us clearly, truly, the nature of sin in our hearts. We cannot change. We cannot change our very hearts. We will go back to our old ways. Repentance is only the work of God. But praise God that He loves to save sinners. Praise God that He delights to find the lost. And we see this in the previous parables and how He rejoices over those who repent. How He rejoices. When the shepherd has found the lost lamb, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so Jesus tells us, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Repentance is only possible by the work of God, but praise Him because He loves to do this work. He rejoices to do it. He desires to share His joy with the lost, to share all that He has in Himself, all that He is in Himself. He desires to share that with such wicked and foolish sinners. And He calls all His people to rejoice with Him. He calls all His people to rejoice. After our hearts are turned back to God, we begin to reflect the character of God. And as our hearts are changed, we begin to reflect the character of God. We delight in the things in which God delights. We rejoice with Him when He rejoices. And our reflection of God's character is evident, is continued evidence. As we become like God, as we reflect His character, it shows that we are His people, that God is working in us, that God has saved us, that we have truly repented. God is really doing this work of transformation in our lives. I mean, again, once we experience this joy, we know it to be real, eternal, incomparable, and we want more. It is a sign that we have truly known God, that He has saved us. Now let's turn to the parable. So in verses 11 and 12, we see a man, he has two sons. When the younger son asks for his share of the inheritance, and the younger son, and clearly he is this careless person, in terms of not careless as in, you know, he's not detail oriented, but he has no concern for other people. He's greedy, he is selfish. And we all know that inheritances are given at the death of the father here. Even in modern sensibility today, we know this is a offensive, unacceptable. This is wrong to ask for your inheritance before your father or relative has passed away. And back then, not only was it found unacceptable, but it's also shameful, humiliating to the father what the son is doing. And the son asking for his inheritance before the father's death, it just shows how much he despises his father and his family. Now, there are examples in ancient times where a father divided his inheritance before his death. But this was at the initiative of the father. You know, there was some special circumstance. Maybe he was becoming too senile or wasn't able to handle the responsibility of leading. And so he divides it. But in this case, we see the son, he's the one who's actually initiating. He's the one who's asking, demanding. And it's absolutely shocking. The son has no care or love for his father or his family. He just wants what he thinks is his, what he deserves. Already in his mind, it's already his, and already in his mind, the father is dead. The father is already dead to him. The father is of no concern to him. But in a surprising response, the father actually gives it to him. Right? And in terms of how the father could have responded, there are a number of ways. He could have just refused. He could have had him beat, and publicly shame him publicly to teach him a lesson. He could have disowned him, kicked him out of the family, and then he would have no claim or right to the inheritance. The son didn't need to get anything. He didn't deserve anything. But we see that the father gives. And the younger son, he's receiving a third of the entire estate. Now, according to the Old Testament concerning inheritance, he's receiving a third of all that this man has. So already we're seeing this, the character, the amazing, surprising character, generosity of the father. There's a first twist in the parable. Verse 13, we see that the younger son, he takes all he has and goes into a far country. The ESV says he gathered all he had. And it's basically describing how he sold everything. He sold everything. He turned it into money, into cash, gold, silver. And inheritance in the ancient world, it was not usually money in the bank, the way we may expect, the way we often think of it. But it's land. It's land. It's crops. It's animals. Servants. But he sold it all. And he's showing more of his contempt for his father. He only cares about the monetary value, the money of what it's worth. And again, this son and this man, probably wealthy, most people, they're peasants. It was hard enough just to live day by day without having the daily stress of meeting their, daily needs or tomorrow's needs, let alone the next month or the next year. Most people are living by season, or month to month. They wouldn't even consider traveling to another country to live a life of pleasure. But the fact that the son would even consider this, it shows just how wealthy he must have been. We see also that he took a journey into a far country. So he didn't just abandon his family. It's not like he traveled to the next city or a bigger city. But he abandons also his people. It's most likely a Gentile nation, as we see with the pigs later on. So again, this son, younger son, no sense of honor, no sense of value, no sense of duty or responsibility, no regard for his family or his own society. He's only seeking his own pleasure. And so he throws away his money in reckless living. And according to the values of the ancient world, Jesus is portraying this young man as completely wicked, worthless, someone who has no redeeming trait or quality, nothing redeeming in this young man. To an ancient Jew, this young man would appear absolutely horrifying. Maybe even executed. In the OT, there were OT laws, there were even cases for execution if a son is hard-heartedly rebellious to his parents. But in verse 14, we see that after he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country and he began to be in need. So quickly we see how this young man, he falls from wealth to poverty, and he's on the verge of homelessness, of being penniless. He's almost, or he's already a beggar. And again, that phrase, in need, it describes someone who is begging. He has nothing. So in verse 15, he hires himself out to take care of pigs. He's so poor, he has no options, that he hires himself out to take care of pigs. And Jesus is showing rock bottom for this guy. And to feed and take care of pigs is the lowest of the low. One of the worst things for a Jew to do. And pigs were absolutely filthy, unclean to Jews, still are offensive, disgusting to Jews. I mean, Jews, they even started a war because of pigs, you know, before the time of Christ. They killed people over the issue of pigs. You know, you see a pig, you hate it so much, it's so offensive to you, want to kill someone. But, yeah, I mean, I'm exaggerating, but there was a war. Like, Hanukkah, if you don't know, is celebrating this revolt that the Jews had against the Greeks when they tried to force Jews to sacrifice pigs. But again, it shows just how detestable pigs were, but it all captures just how low this younger son fell. I mean, he had to touch them, stay with them all day, practically living with them. Again, taking care of them, seeking, desiring their well-being of what he or his culture considered as loathsome creatures. I'm sure many Jews back then would have rather starved than taking a job like this. They would have rather starved to death than take a job like this. But it doesn't end there. Verse 16, it was so bad for him that he even wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. He even is jealous, envious of what these pigs are eating. And they're eating these pods. They're like the carrot pods. They're sweet, they're brown. It's like a pea pod. But you're not eating the seeds, but you're actually eating the outside part. I don't know what these pods were. I don't know if you guys were wondering, but that's what they are. It's sweet, it's brown, it's... during famine, they actually grow kind of well, so... You know, you'll be able to eat them. But again, like, as this person feeds these pigs, it's just very something you just give to animals. You know, you didn't really live on it yourself, but again, this young man, he is envious. He's hungry for what these pigs have. Even pigs have food and not the younger son. Even the pigs are better off than he is. And no one gave him anything. Again, how he's fallen to that of a beggar. No one gave him anything. He's longing, waiting for someone to help him. He has nothing, no means or way for him to stand on his own 2 feet. The son fell from being the heir of a wealthy man to a beggar. The lowest rung of society. No one cared about him. But in verse 17, we read that he came to himself. He came to himself. He came to his senses. He began to think sensibly, logically, as compared to previously being foolish. And we're beginning to see the signs of this, of his repentance. He's turning back. He realizes how foolish, how wicked he was, and now he's becoming wise. He sees what is the best and logical response for him, to go back. He realizes it's better to be with his father, even as a hired servant, than where he is now. In verse 18, we see this as part of his coming to his senses. He honestly acknowledges and evaluates his current state, who he is, what he deserves. And he broke all ties to his family. He has no right to family. He does not deserve anything from his family. He completely cut himself off, and he cut them off. And he knows that he has no place. He does not deserve anything. So he decides to go before his father, asking for mercy and at least being a hired servant. And a hired servant is different than a slave. It's actually less than a slave. Because a slave is actually part of the family. If you were a slave, you were part of the family of whoever owned you. And again, as Pastor John talked about, if you were a slave to a king, you had more power, authority than many peasants. So slave was actually a part of the household. Even though it's the lowest position, you know, you're just above the household animals, you know, maybe like the family horse, which is like the family car, or the family cow, which gives milk, or family sheep that gave wool. But a slave is taken care of by the family. There's this mutual responsibility commitment between the slave and the family. The slave gets to eat and live with the family. But the hired hand, the hired servant, is a day laborer. There was no security. He was only paid if there was a job to do. Otherwise, he got nothing. A hired hand could have a job one day and be a beggar the next. It was disposable. So son realizes his position before the father. He can't even be a slave. He's not worthy to be a part of the household of which he so arrogantly and wickedly rejected, despised. But if the father will have him as a hired servant, well, he'll go. He'll try. He'll ask for mercy. So with this attitude, he arises. He goes to the father, practicing what he's going to say. Father, I've sinned against heaven, meaning I sinned against God, and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. It's better to be hired, a hired servant in his father's house, than to be on his own, pursuing his own pleasure anywhere else. He recognizes his shame, but he goes to ask for mercy because he knows this is a far better place for him. But we see in verse 20 that as the younger son is on his way, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And we see the second twist in the story, the father's continued generosity and love, the compassion that he shows to this worthless son, who basically wished his father dead, he rejected his family, living selfishly. But just at the sight, the father has compassion. He doesn't wrestle or second guess. You know, it's not this pity or awe. You know, oh, look at you, you're so dirty. But it's this powerful response from the heart of hearts. It's from his bowels, literally. This compassion, this surge of emotion and love. I think, there's no other, you can't really describe it. This felt compassion doesn't do justice. His heart of hearts, his very bowels, his very stomach, his very inner being is just filled with emotion. And even the act of running shows this love, this emotion. Adults, back then, they didn't run, you know, especially rich, older men. It's undignified. It's almost like streaking, you know. It's almost like just running naked. It's inappropriate. They wore long, heavy robes. You had to lift them up to run. I mean, he's tripping over his own clothes. It's embarrassing. But he doesn't care. It's his son. He embraces him. Literally, he falls on his neck and he kisses him. A lot of paintings by artists, you know, showing this powerful image often has a father still dignified, benevolent. You know, the father is still standing, still in control of himself. He's looking down at the son who's on his knees, who's half naked, who's a mess. As if the father is like, you know, it's okay. There. You know, you're finally home now. But the image Jesus paints is more the opposite. It's the father who's a mess. His clothes coming undone from running. He's sweating. He's out of breath. He's weeping, he's sobbing with pity, compassion, and joy. I know the passage doesn't literally say crying or, you know, weeping, but again, that's the real meaning of felt compassion. English doesn't do justice. All his inner being, all of him, filled with emotion, they're going to burst. His whole body is moved. And so emotional, he falls on his son. He falls on his son. He's not even standing on his own feet. So glad to have his son back. Before the son could even repent or beg for forgiveness, even before he could say something to appease or placate, you know, the wrath that he assumed would be there, the father already begins to restore him, restore this younger son back to the status of son. Son doesn't even get to finish what he wants to say. If the father isn't interrupting him. And the father calls his servants to bring the best robe. It's like a tuxedo, you know, a status of honor and dignity in this house. All who see it immediately recognize this son is honored in the house. Shoes, sandals, a ring, all the marks of having a place of honor. He is an heir. The father slaughters the fattened calf. It's raised specifically for the great feasts of the Jewish calendar. It was fed grains. You kind of fed it like almost like a human being. It didn't eat grass. It fed what other people ate. And the fattened calf you sacrificed to God. And you actually usually sacrificed it to God, which you ate in his presence, saying, "This is our fellowship that we have with you. This is how we celebrate with you." The fattened calf is slaughtered for the son. And it just shows how joyous, how thankful this occasion is. How the father is thankful. And they begin to celebrate. Verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Again, he wasn't literally dead. But in all relation to the family. You know, all his attitude or response to his family. Cut himself off, he rejected his father, he abandoned his duties, but the father has restored him, reinstated him as a son. So in the parables, we see this build up to this point, from the sheep, from the lost coin, and finally from a son. Jesus is showing more and more the depth of the love and the mercy of God, you know, to teach and to show these Pharisees and these scribes. So in verse 25, we finally meet the older brother. We see that he was in a field, and he's probably working. He's the responsible one. But as he goes back to the house, he hears music and dancing. He finds out from the servants that it's a celebration because the younger brother has returned. And the servant, he simply mentioned the father has killed the fattened calf. And just saying that is enough to show the extent of how great this occasion of celebration and joy was. The servant just has simply said that he has killed a fattened calf. And it's such a sign that this is, a celebration of celebrations. There is no holding back. Everything is going into this moment that the son has returned. But when the oldest son hears this, he's angry and refuses to go in. Now we're seeing this, this irony. It's now the oldest son who is rejecting the father. It's the oldest son who is rejecting his family. He refuses to go in to participate with his family. So in verse 28, we see the father going out and entreating with him. The father goes out and entreats with him. He begs. He's pleading. Much like how he did with the younger son, the father goes out in humility and compassion and a desire to reconcile. And that the father has to initiate to do this. The father who represents the authority of the house. Again, it shows that humble and generous, loving and merciful nature of this father. But in verse 29, we see the older son's response. "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." So three things we see from the older son's command. First, he sees himself as a servant and a slave. "These many years I have served you. These many years I have been a servant to you. I have been a slave to you." It's this same root word for slave. He doesn't see himself as a son. And it's surprising, the younger son who thought he was a son, says, "Give me what I deserve. Give me what's mine." But when he comes back, he comes wanting to be a hired servant, not even a slave. That's what we see this in this older son's response. He doesn't see himself as a son, but as a slave. Second, he only obeyed to receive something. In this case, a goat. He only obeyed expecting to receive something. He didn't obey because he delights in what the Father does. He doesn't obey because he loves the Father. He obeyed because he was expecting something. He wanted something. Third, he doesn't want to celebrate with his father or with his family. But he wants to celebrate with his friends, that I might celebrate with my friends. I never disobeyed your commands. You never gave me a goat. But the Father points out that the Son is always with him. And all that the Father has is the Son's. And the Father is contrasting. He's contradicting the Son's response. I have never disobeyed you, even though I was a slave. I never asked for anything. You never gave me anything. But the Father is saying, you are always with me. All that I have is yours. The older son doesn't realize the relationship with the father. He doesn't value it, just like the younger son. Everything already belonged to the older son. But it was not for his own use or for his own pleasure, but it was to celebrate with the father, to share in the joy of the father. Doesn't realize his relationship with the father because he doesn't care for the father. He doesn't love the father. He doesn't want to celebrate with his younger son. In the end, he just wants to spend his inheritance with his friends. And we see it's basically the same attitude as the younger son. He does not love his father or family. He does not have any sense of respect or love for them. But in fact, he despises them. He despises his father. I've been a slave to you. It shows the attitude he has towards this relationship. He was only responsible in an outward way, in a hypocritical way. And he's self-righteous, condemning the younger son's actions, even though, again, his heart is the same. He just wants what is his, so that he can spend it with others. But in verse 32, the father explains, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your father and this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. It was fitting means it was necessary in terms of God's will. This had to be done. This had to be done. And the older son, he doesn't know the father's heart, the father's will. Just as the Pharisees and the scribes, they don't know God's heart and God's will. They're both separated, they're both alienated from this figure. And Jesus inviting the Pharisees and the scribes to join him, as the Father is calling the Son, to share in God's joy, in God's abundance. It is necessary. This is the will of God. But Luke doesn't tell us what happened. Now, the attitude of this younger brother and the older brother, if we're honest, it's pretty prevalent among churchgoers today. A lot of people going to church, they don't want fellowship with God. But they only look or desire or seek what He can do for us, what we can get from Him. Churchgoers often look like the older brother, and they desire both. Outwardly, they serve God. Outwardly, they see themselves as some slave or servant to get what they want. But at the same time, they want this world. They want to celebrate it with their friends. They don't want to celebrate in the joy of God. We see in both sons that they don't love God. They don't agree with God, what he does, what the father does. And so they reject him, they resent him. And I think we can see this a lot of times in our own lives as well. We think everything is okay, everything is going well, until something happens that's not what we expected or not what we wanted. It can be like a serious disease, a close family member, someone you love, You don't get into the grad school you wanted. You didn't get the job that you wanted. In moments like these where we have placed our expectation on this certain thing, this certain worldly thing, and we see that God doesn't, you know, follow through. And we can see this resentment, a rejection of Him. There's no trust in God's character because we don't know God's character. We don't trust that God, according to His wisdom and His love, He is working for our good. When we put our expectations in our timeline, our demands on God to fulfill, instead of trusting in Him, instead of trusting that God is working for our good, then we're going to come to this response, either as the older son or the younger son. This alienation from God. There's a similarity between their responses. Again, it comes from this very fundamental, selfish, self-seeking heart. But it's different, you know, in how it's expressed. The younger son is hedonistic. He throws himself into the pleasures of the world, while the older son, he has his self-righteousness. You know, he's claiming to all the hard work that he's doing. But both are separated and rebellious against God, and there is this need for their reconciliation with Him. And they both need God's work to change their hearts so that their lives and their attitudes may be changed. But in response to these sons, we see in the parable just how gracious and loving God is. You know, God knows that He's better than anything else. God knows who He is. God knows what He has, what He can do for us. And He pursues and finds us to show us this inconceivable joy, to share with us this inconceivable joy. And God knows us. He knows our sins. He knew us before the creation of the world when He chose us. But He freely and graciously accepts those who come to Him in humility and repentance. Just as the Father, willing to humiliate Himself for both His sons. And that's the cross. That's the cross of Jesus Christ, showing the powerful love and the compassion that God has for the lost. He wants to share this great joy that He has in Himself with all of us. But there is the necessity of repentance. What does it look like that God has found, you know, that God has saved? And if there is no repentance, you know, God is gracious and patient, but if there is no repentance, you know, no change in our attitudes, we're just like this older son. Inwardly, we still have this self-centered, self-idolatrous attitude, but outwardly, you know, we're doing the motions. We're following the rules, we're doing the actions. Outwardly we're decent, but inwardly we'd be full of resentment and anger. Repentance is only possible by the grace of God. We can't do this on our own. You know, so how does God work this repentance in our lives? You know, how does it look sometimes? Sometimes it's suffering. Sometimes God breaks us. And I think this famine that we see in the parable, that famine that threw this younger son, you know, right at the lowest status of society, I think this famine can show this divine intervention in the work, in the life of the son, to bring him to repentance. In similar ways, God can break us, humble us, teach us, so that we will learn what it is to trust. Some people may see the younger son as getting what he deserved. You know, this is how he lived. This is what he gets. This is what he deserves in his life. But I don't think we're supposed to look at it this way. I don't think we're supposed to have this attitude. I think we're supposed to see that this is actually grace. God opening his eyes to finally see what is better, to come to his senses. That being with the Father is better than anywhere he could be. you know, thinking that people get what they deserved, hoping that people will get what they deserved. This is actually a very self-righteous way of thinking. As if we have gotten what we deserved, then, you know, we're okay, we're good. But God does not deal with us as we deserve. He is gracious, He is patient, but only until the time of judgment, or that everyone will receive according to their deeds. So I just want to say something about what it means for the younger son to come to himself. I think that's a very interesting phrase that Luke uses here. I've been saying how repentance is a work of God, but here it looks like the younger son is doing it himself. It looks like the younger son is repenting by himself. But the role of God is shown in this change of heart and attitude in the younger son that enables him to come to himself. And we don't see God working with our physical eyes. You know, we don't see how God's hand may work. A lot of times it doesn't even make sense to us. But He convicts our inner hearts. He gives us spiritual eyes, ears, hearts to see, hear, and believe. And this is what we see with the younger son, who was stubborn, who was selfish. I mean, he was continuing in his path till he got to this, you know, lowest rock bottom. But by the grace of God, the circumstances that God has put him in, he becomes humble and repentant. God gives this younger son a heart to repent. So again, what does it look like when God saves us? What does it look like when God is working in our lives? You know, we come to our senses, we act and respond accordingly. We turn from our old ways. And we get to see God's heart as He receives us, His joy and His love. Again, the previous parables clearly emphasizes God. You know, it's God who goes forth to find the lost. As the shepherd finds a lost lamb, the woman, the lost coin, the lamb and coin, and they're helpless to find themselves. They're helpless to go back to where they belong. They have to be found. So in this parable, the younger son is helpless to go back until he comes to his senses. And again, this is showing how in our own lives, what does this look like? By the grace of God, we come to our senses. Finally, the necessity of rejoicing with God. God wants to share that infinite joy that He has in Himself with us. And how much our heart rejoices with God's work, how much our heart rejoices with God, I mean, shows the kind of fellowship that we have with Him. And if we do know God, if we do know and have experienced Him, there is much to rejoice. We rejoice for our own salvation. We give Him all the glory. We recognize that He found us, even though we were, again, in the sin and the pride of our own hearts. So foolish, rebellious, worthless, like this younger son. We give Him all the glory. We rejoice in God's work in the lives of others. We rejoice together with His people to the praise and the glory of God. But when we're not rejoicing, when we don't have this response to God, it can show the self-righteousness, like the Pharisees. Not rejoicing in praise and thanksgiving to God, it shows the sense of we deserve these things, taking God's grace for granted. We're not recognizing God's grace in our lives. We're not recognizing the reality of God. We're not recognizing the relationship that God offers, that we may have intimacy with Him. And we may not realize that we're actually alienated from God. We actually don't know God. So we have to examine our motive, our relationship with Him. Are we really right with Him? Now, even though we see rejoicing as a very fundamental response of a Christian, I think there are a lot of people in our church in Bethany that are not rejoicing. But I think this is because some of us are still in this famine. you know, whatever God is doing to help us to come to our senses, to help us to still grow in our repentance. And then part of that coming to our senses, we have to humbly acknowledge where we are, that we are young Christians, you know, that we are still, that we're just beginning. And if that's where we are, that's where we are. But we can hold on to the truth of God's mercy, His grace, and His love to encourage those who are broken, those who are waiting, those who are seeking. That God eagerly longs to be reconciled. That God eagerly longs to reveal Himself. But we're not ready yet. Some of us aren't ready yet. So we need to wait. But also, rejoicing doesn't always look happy. Ultimately, it's an expression of hope, trusting that God is working for His glory and our joy. Rejoicing fundamentally is an expression of hope. It's not necessarily about being happy or giddy all the time, or cheerful. But it's the hope that what God has promised He will surely do. What God has promised is far beyond what we can compare or comprehend right now. But we are trusting that we will understand one day. We are trusting that we will fully know and see and experience one day. Rejoicing is ultimately a confidence in God, who He is, His power, His faithfulness. Yeah, God is great to forgive. God is quick to forgive. I'm sure some of you may be struggling with sins or struggles in your life. You feel like, or you doubt, you know, God can really forgive me. Can God really accept me? That only shows you don't know the depth of God, the reality of God. So I encourage you, urge you, ask and beg that God would show. Ask God to help you. To repent, to trust in Him. And may God continue to show us the breadth and depth and height and width of His love for us in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.